Now let's look at one case in which the Bible speaks about divorce, I believe, with obligations. In Deuteronomy 24, we have a passage that is often appealed to claim that Jesus, or that the Old Testament instituted divorce proceedings, and that the divorce mentioned here is a proper and right kind of divorce, and that it sets standards for us in terms of how to divorce. And at the time of Christ, we know that the Pharisees were debating the schools of Shammai and Hillel, the first being conservative and the second being liberal about this matter as to what some of the clauses meant and what was permitted and what wasn't, what were the grounds, the conservative group saying adultery only, and the liberals saying for any cause. And if you read this Gittin, for example, you read things like if the wife burns the breakfast, or if the you see a more attractive young lady and you decide you'd rather marry her, or whatever almost seems to be the explanation. That's exactly the kind of question, so you know that's what they were debating, the kind of question they bring to Christ. Can you divorce your partner for any cause or on any ground? So this kind of controversy came out of this case, but I think as we shall go along, I hope that you will see, and I hope that I am right in leading you to see that both of those viewpoints were wrong, that this case did not in any way intend to set forth the norm for divorce, but that it was regulating one aspect of divorce and one aspect only, and that it actually took a case that was a violation of what should be done and used that case as an extreme situation and showed where the regulation, how the regulation fit. Now, what we see is this. When a man has married a wife and comes to dislike her, having found something improper in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce, and putting it in her hand, sends her from his house, and she goes off and becomes the wife of another, and her second husband likewise comes to hate her and also gives her a bill of divorce and sends her away, or if the second husband dies. Now, all that, contrary to the King James, is put in the prodesis, or the dependent clause, you see, that is sort of background, you might say, for what now comes as the apodosis, or the resolution of all this that's leading up to the punchline. Here comes the punchline. When she does this, he does this, or this, or this, or this, or this, then the man who first divorced her may not take her again to be his wife, for she has been defiled. Such practice is abhorrent to the Lord. You must not bring such guilt upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you for your heritage. The King James, excuse me, said that all that was regulated, regulating all those first statements up to verse 4, but most of the translations, I just guess just about every translation, every commentator says that's wrong and takes it the way I've read it to you, as the prodesis being the first three verses and the apodosis being the fourth. And that's what I'm trying to say. Now, is this the standard or the norm for divorce? If so, then what I've said so far, in a sense, is wrong. There would be an institution of divorce in the Old Testament. I was trying to say to you, divorce was not instituted in the Old Testament. Divorce was not a legitimized means of dissolution of marriage. There was a means of dissolution of marriage in the Old Testament. Either death, natural death, dissolved the marriage, or death by execution dissolved a marriage. So there was a way to dissolve marriages, stand around and wait till the person died of natural means. Or if the person gave cause through adultery, through fornication, dissolve the marriage, then it could be dissolved by death, the death penalty, by execution. And that was the sole means of dissolution in the Old Testament. We did not have to deal with the case of mixed marriages because they were forbidden. And it was only in times of apostasy when such things as mixed marriages occurred. And then, of course, we see that there was a putting away, even in that instance, in the book of Ezra, so that there was that exceptional situation, which also set the standard and set a pattern for 1 Corinthians 7, passage 2. 7 passage also, I don't mean 7, 2 or anything like that. Now, let's look at this thing a little bit more closely and see what we have in front of us. Is this a legitimate divorce? Is it a biblically authorized divorce? Is it a norm? No, it's not. The first three verses are saying nothing normative about divorce. They are describing a situation, simply describing a case. They are presenting a case for us, just the way you are presenting a case to me, or three cases, I hope. And those three cases will summarize certain facts and certain details about the case. And if so-and-so, and if so-and-so, or when so-and-so, and so-and-so, or so-and-so. You see, it's kind of an either-or there at one point. Even it's just telling us about certain particulars. And then the regulation comes down in verse 4. That's the point of the whole business, where he says, if these conditions exist that I've talked about, that I've described in the first three verses, then, in such a case, the person who first divorced her may not remarry her, because she has already been married to someone else. That's the only point that's being made. Now, incidentally, along the way he describes the custom and how the divorce of the day was handled, and we've referred to it for that reason, and I think it's legitimate to refer to it, to notice the three sections of the divorce, how it was handled. That was not instituted in the scriptures, those three elements, but that's how divorce was done in the culture and in the community. And so it's described here in terms of what actually went on. And we ought to understand the language that's used in the light of the customs, because the language refers to the light of the customs. And so it's important to have this information as incidental information that there were three parts to the divorce process, and to understand that this was the cultural way of doing it, and that the language used describes it and grows out of it and refers to it. However, that three-part process was not instituted in this verse. Now, the two schools of Shammai and Hillel were trying to say that divorce was instituted in this chapter. But when we get to the gospel accounts, I believe that we shall see otherwise, and we'll hopefully get there today before too long. This was simply a regulatory commandment. It regulated divorce. As I was saying yesterday, it's something like the use of cigarettes in our society, where you are allowed to use them under certain stringent conditions. You cannot advertise on TV. You cannot smoke in the front part of the airplane. It has to carry the Surgeon General's warning and so on. You're allowed to do something with certain regulations. There are certain limits to what can be done, and the same seems to be here in this kind of practice. Now, notice what it says in the regulation itself. In such a case, the man who first divorced her may not take her again to be his wife. That's the regulation. But it does not stop there. This is the important thing to notice. It gives a ground. It gives a reason. It gives us a rationale for this regulation. For she has been defiled. Because she has been defiled, or as a part of that explanation of the defiling, and you must not, such practice is abhorrent to the Lord, and you must not bring such guilt upon the land which the Lord your God is giving for your heritage. Now, there was something wrong in that first marriage. This is not a norm for proper divorce. Proper divorce doesn't defile people. We can't look upon this as a proper divorce if it brings about defilement. We can't look upon this as a proper divorce if the woman was so polluted, as Jeremiah 3:1 says in referring to Deuteronomy 24, that land is greatly polluted so that you cannot return to that first wife again. We must say that this defiling, this polluting, this kind of activity so prohibits the first husband from returning that it would be an abomination to God or abhorrent to God if he were to do so. That cannot be a right situation. If somebody marries somebody and the person dies or something, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's something defiling about what happened in this case. Something abhorrent that happens in this case. And I think we've got to see it that way. All right, put that in the back of your head and file it. We'll pull it out again in a few moments. Let's look at the first part of this situation. Notice what it is that he finds as a ground for leaving her. In verse 1, we read, if he has found something improper in her. Now, the translators translate that 100 ways. The commentators join in them, with them. We have a very unusual phrase here. The nakedness of a thing, literally. And the phrase, of course, occasioned the discussion among the schools of the Jews. It has occasioned much discussion since. I think Murray's argument is absolutely sound when he, along with the majority of commentators, point out that this is not sexual sin. It, first of all, would contradict chapter 22, verse 22, if there was another way, you see, for getting rid of your adulterous spouse than the death penalty. Because already in 22:22 we have been given the death penalty, and I've read that for you, and it's no sense reading it again. So you don't have two contradictory laws here, so this must be something less than sexual sin, less than the violation of that marriage covenant by, or the disruption and the disruption of that marriage covenant by adulterous action. And the best clue that we have to the kind of thing that's in view here is what we see in chapter 23, verses 12 through 14. There we have a not too pleasant to talk about, but clearly understood commandment. It says, you shall set off a place outside the camp, and when you go out to use it, you must carry a spade among your gear and dig a hole, then have easement in turn to cover the excrement. For the Lord your God walks among you to deliver you, to give you the victory, and your entire camp must be dedicated so that he may see nothing indecent, and there comes the phrase again, anywhere, so as to withdraw from you. It is not that sexual sin was in view, but something repulsive, something offensive that was in view. In other words, a man goes out and he has a bowel movement, and if he does not dig a hole and cover this over, as was the custom before outhouses, then this was kind of a smelly, messy, repulsive sort of thing that would occur. And, you know, if everybody was doing this all over the place, it would be kind of an awful, disease-ridden mess, and the pictures of the Lord walking through the camp, and he doesn't want to walk on it either. And, I mean, you know, the revulsion that comes into you as you think of such a thought is what's in mind. Now, it's that kind of thing, something of that order, and it's indefinite enough that it may cover all such things of that order. He uses that as an example of a kind of case in which this rule or regulation applies. Here's a man, because he gets married to a woman and finds something that's offensive in her or repulsive in her to him. Doesn't mean that she's committed any adulterous act. That would lead to not divorce, but it would lead to death on his part. So it's something other than sexual sin that is, in this instance, leading to some kind of revulsion from it on the part of the husband. And he says, yeah, and I've had it. I don't want a woman who does that or is like that anymore. What it is not defined, but something like that. And so he goes through the process of the day, and off she goes. Now, when she is divorced on a ground like that, what happens? She, when she marries another man, actually is considered to be defiled by that marriage. That is what the passage seems to say. So that if her husband, if the second husband dies, and the first husband comes around, or the second husband divorces her also, maybe even for legitimate cause, the husband comes around and he wants to remarry this woman. Let's say her second husband has died, so as not to complicate the issue, and her husband wants to remarry her. He cannot do so. He may not do so. Why? Because she has been defiled. Why? Because Jeremiah 3:1 says that ground is greatly polluted. I will turn that, you can look at it later on. And what polluted it? What defiled it? The fact that she was not free to marry that man. She still had obligations to the first man. Though not married, all the language here is clear, her former husband and that kind of thing makes it clear that the divorce actually, secured dissolution of the marriage and of the marriage responsibilities. But there was a further responsibility, namely the responsibility somehow or other to seek reconciliation with that man. This was not an adequate reason among God's people for somebody to be put away. That's the way that I have to understand the passage. Now, in the light of that explanation, let's look at the New Testament passages, beginning with Matthew 5. And there we have in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus dealing with a number of things that he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Now, this is one of those I say unto yous in Matthew 5:31-32. And it deals with the question of divorce. That's precisely what he was not doing. He said, I came to fulfill the law, not a jot or a tittle is going to be wiped away or fall away. Now, what he was doing, however, when he says it was said, he is not saying, notice, according to his normal formula, he is not saying it is written or it was written. That's the formula that he used when he talked about Scripture. But he is here talking about the perverted interpretations of Scripture that the Pharisees and scribes had. And he is here refuting, therefore, one of those twisted misinterpretations, namely in this passage, the misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24 that was being foisted upon the unsuspecting public by these people who were saying that all you had to do, according to Deuteronomy 24, is go through the right procedures and you could divorce your wife for any cause. Now listen to how it reads in 31 and 32. It was said, remember that's not Moses he's referring to, but the Pharisees, the elders, the writers of the Talmud, people like that. It was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written record of the divorce. In other words, they took the first part of this and made a big deal out of the process or the procedure. The bill of divorce was the only important thing. And we see that in this Talmudic book that I described to you. 370-some pages written to written about ways of making and delivering this document in such a way that it was valid. If the letters weren't spelled properly, it was invalid. If they weren't spelled exactly this way that's prescribed, it was invalid. If the person handed the document, the agent of the divorcer, as he's taking the document to the divorcee, handed it to her prior to the time that a man changed his mind, or subsequent to the time that the man changed his mind and gave notice of this to two witnesses and so on, would it be valid or wouldn't it be valid? And you get this school saying it would and this school saying it wouldn't and giving all the arguments. Just page after page of this kind of garbage. And So there was a big discussion all around the written record, the bill, the writing of divorce. And that's what they seem to be indicating here. Exactly that same spirit, exactly that same attitude. All you got to do is get the written record right. That's the only thing that's important. Not the ground, not the cause, really, in this issue. These fellows who had said this, which Jesus was quoting, were simply saying, we've got a license to do what we want. All we have to do is to do it in good form. Now, Jesus is saying that it was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written record of divorce. Now, Christ is correcting that viewpoint. If Moses taught that viewpoint in Deuteronomy 24, Christ would not be correcting it. Get that? All through these, it was said, but I say unto you, sections in the Sermon on the Mount, it is not the scriptural position, but the misuse and misinterpretation of the scriptural position that Christ is correcting. And the thing that is corrected here is the idea that you must do this, that this is what the Old Testament law was prescribing, that it was giving us the way of doing it, and that's why Deuteronomy 24 was there. But that is what Jesus says is not what Deuteronomy 24 was doing. That's a wrong interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. It was not setting forth the method and the procedures and telling you that's what this is all about. No, Deuteronomy 24 is regulating, as he says in the later passages, the process of divorce, which was looked down upon but tolerated. And so they take Deuteronomy 24 as instituting divorce and simply setting forth the regulation of how the bill of divorcement is to be given. And Jesus says, no. Indeed, Deuteronomy 24 is talking about invalid divorce, which we'll see later on. But then he says, I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual sin, fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now listen, that makes her commit adultery has been so debated over the years, along with the exceptional clause, which there's no reason to debate because all the manuscripts go for it and everybody settled that one pretty well, so it's just wasting time on that. But this business of makes her commit adultery has been so debated with so many people throwing their hands up in the air at the end of it that you begin to wonder if maybe their basic position isn't wrong and that's why they're in trouble. And I believe that that's exactly why they are in trouble, because they, like the people that Jesus is condemning here, so often have taken the first three verses of Deuteronomy 24 as instituting and setting forth a norm for divorce and giving permission for divorce. And I think that's what Jesus is speaking against. And what he says in Deuteronomy 24 is that when this takes place and this takes place and this takes place, she may not be remarried by that first woman because she is defiled, or as Jeremiah puts it, greatly polluted. Now, that fits very well with this statement of Jesus. When he says, I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual sin, and we have seen that Deuteronomy 24, the verse that he is discussing in verse 31 and 32. Don't forget that. That's what he's talking about here. That was a divorce on the ground of something repulsive, but something clearly not referring to sexual sin. Everyone divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual sin makes her commit adultery. How? How does a husband divorcing his wife make her commit adultery? That's the perplexing question that's been asked and debated and argued. But if you see Jesus in verse 32 as well as in 31, and I don't see how you can help but see him do this, still talking about Deuteronomy 24, and if he is saying, in that case which we're discussing and everybody was discussing, as we see in the Gospels later on, in that case in Deuteronomy 24, when that man divorced her for a cause lesser than the cause of fornication or sexual sin, he, in that instance that was cited in Deuteronomy 24, caused her to commit adultery. That's what he's saying. He's not saying divorcing somebody per se causes somebody to commit adultery. I mean, it's not adultery to be divorced for a wrong reason. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. If you remain unmarried and you're reconciled, which is what should have been done in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, that woman should have protested and sought reconciliation and tried to bring him around or maybe made some changes in something that was repulsive to her husband. But in that sort of case, where there was no second marriage, no remarriage to a different party, that it was clearly not causing her to commit adultery. So just the divorce itself couldn't cause her to commit adultery, as some people have tried to construe it and make it read different ways and everything else under the sun to try to get around this problem. But you don't have the problem if you see him as referring in verse 32 to the case at hand in Deuteronomy 24. That woman, because she did go on and have a second marriage, was caused to commit adultery by her husband thrusting her out in that instance. You see, on the wrong basis. And so we have Christ here speaking about Deuteronomy 24 and telling us, number one, that in Deuteronomy 24, we are not to look at the first part, the first three verses, as setting forth any kind of norm. That's what they were doing, and that's what people are doing today. Wrong. That the commandment there was not a commandment about how to divorce somebody, how to write a bill of divorce. But, number two, what we have was a case that was an invalid divorce, which defiled a person by causing her to commit adultery, polluted her by causing her to commit adultery, and marrying into that adultery, and thereby prohibiting her, this is what the command was all about, from being remarried by the first husband. Now, there are other features that have been pointed out, I think, that also fit in the picture about leading the land into sin and making divorce and remarriage an easy kind of thing where people could very readily just run from flower to flower, and if they didn't like what they tasted elsewhere, they could come back. It kind of be very convenient, easy to move around, back and forth, any way you wanted. But I'm sure those secondary elements are involved in it. But the key point that Christ lays his finger on here is that she was defiled or polluted by being, in that Deuteronomy 24 case, brought into an adulterous relationship. Now, Christ then thinks of adultery, we see here, as occurring when somebody is divorced with obligation. When somebody is divorced with the obligation to go back and remarry, be reconciled and remarry that first person, or else to remain unmarried, as Paul puts it, until such a time occurs. There is a time to remain unmarried, though separate. There is a time to be seeking reconciliation, even though not married. And that is the task at this point, and to turn to someone else when there was no valid divorce and when you ought to go back and renew your covenant promise and renew your pledge is an adulterous act. Just as the people of Israel, when God often speaks to them in terms of their adultery from him, they have sinned and they have turned their backs on him and they have broken his covenant and they have walked away from him and they have gone seeking other gods. Just as in that case, you see, they have an obligation to return, and it is called adulterous action, even after God himself, in one passage, speaks of divorcing them. All right, now, let's go on to a couple of these other passages and try to get those somewhat bent into shape along with it so that we have a whole picture here. In Matthew 19, the other passage that carries the exceptional clause, and I'm not arguing the exceptional clause. I think it refers to both divorce and to remarriage, just as Murray and others have argued very strongly, and it seems superfluous to go into that aspect of it. We have the whole question in other terms up before us as it's raised by the Pharisees. And in the parallel accounts, which I'll not refer to in much depth, we'll spend most of our time right here, in Mark 10 and in Luke 16, we have the same thing with a few new wrinkles and some real problems that Mark presents to us, but I haven't time to go into those problems in any depth. Is it lawful, they say, verse 3, the Pharisees come and say, is it lawful for someone to divorce his wife on any ground? Now we see that was being debated from Deuteronomy 24. They realized that this Erwath Davar really wasn't speaking of a case of sexual sin. Though some tried to maintain that, it was pretty clear that that isn't what it was talking about. And Christ agreed that that isn't what it was talking about. We saw that in chapter 5. And he replied, haven't you read that the Creator at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man must leave his father and his mother and must cleave to his wife and they will be one flesh. Thus, they are no longer two, but one flesh. So then, what God has yoked together, a human being must not separate. Now, the interesting thing here is that they talk about Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus answers by talking about Genesis 2. And that point needs to be seen all the way through the gospel discussions. When they go on then to say, why then did Moses command him to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And notice how they're interpreting Deuteronomy 24, just exactly the way that in Matthew 5 Jesus says it shouldn't be interpreted. It's not a command to give a bill of divorce. When a guy finds something repulsive to him and his wife, he's not commanded to divorce her and send her away. That's not what Moses commanded. And Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, this was not the way that it was. So Jesus, again, answers briefly about Deuteronomy 24, but takes him back to Genesis 2. From the beginning, this is not how it was. Verse 4, at the beginning, Christ goes back to the prime and principal passage that deals with marriage. And from a positive viewpoint, he sets forth what God does say, that they became one flesh. The two have become one person. And nothing must separate the two of them once this has happened in marriage. God has brought them together. This is something not that God performed as the marriage, at the marriage ceremony, but that God in His commands in Genesis 2 is the one who brought two people together this way, what he's saying. And don't you try to violate it by your clever ideas and your thoughts and your tricky reasonings about the scriptures concerning divorce. And then they come up again doing more of the same. Why then did Moses command him to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he says Moses didn't command it at all. Moses suffered it, allowed it, permitted it. And that wasn't the way it was at the beginning. It was a permission that came across because of the hardness of your heart. You were doing it everywhere, anyhow, and that kind of thing. And so Moses wrote about what you were doing sinfully and harmfully, and he regulated it so it wouldn't be any worse. That's what he did, says Jesus. And I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife except because of sexual sin, marries another, commits adultery. Now, the point here is being made that there has been a change. Jesus does change the dissolution, the reasons for the dissolution of marriage. I agree with Murray at this point where he says that Christ effects a change in the dissolution process. Marriage in the Old Testament was dissolved by death. You didn't have the mixed marriage problem to bring in, and so it was a matter of adultery leading to death. and other causes were not legitimate causes. That's what Jesus is saying here, in the Old Testament or in the New. So the Deuteronomy passage was not speaking of a legitimate thing. The whole business of divorce was illegitimate. That isn't the way that God set things up from the beginning. And he says, I hate divorce in Malachi. And he warns against it, and he protests against it, and he regulates it to keep it from being any worse than it is. Moses allows it. He kind of says, because you guys are so hard-hearted and you're hurting each other so badly, at least I'll regulate so you won't do more harm than that to one another. But God does not institute divorce anywhere in the Old Testament. That was the conflict that they were arguing. They claimed he instituted it, and Christ says he didn't. They said he commanded it, Christ says he allowed it. That's the issue, institution, right there. And Jesus says that this is not the way that it was in the beginning. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and he, in this passage and in Matthew 5, does institute divorce for the first time as an acceptable means of dissolving marriage in the case of adultery among believers, in the case of fornication among believers. And that's new. Jesus abrogates the death penalty. And in its place, sets up divorce for that same situation. Why does Jesus make this change? Well, it seems to me sensible to realize that in the Old Testament theocracy, where national government and rules and the power of life and death in the state were linked to the religious concepts and God-given rituals and the rest of it, and all was a part of the whole, and you had a unified approach to people in all areas of life, in your government, your society, your worship at church, your daily activities, everything, even your civil laws, were clearly articulated as having a relationship to God in a theocracy. Then you have an entirely different circumstance coming now that the gospel is going to go into all the world. And Jesus knows that his kingdom is not a theocracy that takes over each individual nation and thereby changes and so modifies its laws that all those laws come into a theocratic kind of form in each of those nations. That isn't what he told us to go and preach and tell people to do in their governments. He knows that it's going to be a kingdom that's not of this world that he has come to institute. Else would his servants fight, and they would take over, and they would institute some kind of kingdom. But it's a kingdom not of this world. And he's talking about the kingdom in Matthew 5 when he institutes this new divorce and the laws of the new kingdom, the law of the kingdom of God's people. And God's people take it on the chin all the way through as he speaks about the beatitudes and suffering and the glories and the blessings of living the way God wants you to live as one poor in spirit, in humility, and so on. So it's not clearly an outward physical kingdom that he has in mind. It's an inner kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of where some from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation will gather together and become his and will submit to him and he will rule them, but where they will not take over every tribe and kindred and nation in this period of time in the world's history. And so Jesus is saying to them, in this kind of a kingdom, you're going to have a different kind of law because you won't have control of the capital punishment laws of each nation into which you're going. And so he institutes something quite severe, dissolution of the marriage, just as, of course, adultery, just as death by capital punishment dissolved the marriage, but in this case, one that could be effected by the church by divorce. It seems to me that that is the reason why he institutes this new thing. So there has been a change from dissolution by death, dissolution by divorce. And divorce first becomes instituted by Christ. Very important we see that Christ regularizes divorce for one cause. For the first time it's regularized in the Scripture. It has God's approval upon it for the first time. Just as the death penalty had God's approval upon it in the Old Testament for sexual sin, so now divorce takes its place with God's approval upon it for the first time. Now, in Mark 10, just let me say one word about this difficult passage where the words command and permit and the whole conversation seems to take a little bit different course. Maybe we can say one or two things that might help a little bit. Here, Jesus, and this must have been a much fuller conversation. It's the only way I can understand it. We're getting excerpts from the fuller conversation where lots of questions were asked, and maybe we only have a very small, minute part. Mark reporting on part of the whole conversation, Matthew reporting on another part, and so on, and putting an emphasis one place or another. But here we have Jesus saying, "What did Moses command you?" And they say, "Moses permitted." So you have a switching of the two verbs. Now, of course, the critics have heyday with that. And they like to say that the writers got the verbs mixed up and all that kind of thing. But probably it's two different aspects of the conversation. If we had the whole, we'd see the interplay of these words. Perhaps their use of permitted now comes out of Christ's insistence on it earlier. And maybe Christ is now saying something like, what did Moses command you? And he's not thinking of Deuteronomy 24. I don't think that he is thinking of Deuteronomy 24 when he says, "What does Moses command you?" Remember, Christ's words almost always are talking about Genesis 2. And I think he's talking about what did Moses command you there. And their minds naturally go to 24, the thing they always thought about. And they answer that way. What did Moses command you? He commanded you to be one flesh, cleave together, not to break up, but to cleave. What he commanded you. And they go to 24 and they say he permitted the writing of a certificate of divorce and to divorce one another and the divorce itself. And then Jesus makes it clear again about this hardness of the heart that Moses wrote this regulation or this commandment for you. And the rest follows pretty much the way the other passages do. And Luke doesn't add anything additional to it. Okay, I think I've given you what I can give you on that. Sum it up, the Old Testament tolerates, regulates divorce, doesn't institute it. Christ does institute divorce in the New Testament to take the place of the death penalty, and he tightens up on all other divorce, including the Deuteronomy 24 type, making the general picture actually more stringent in the New Testament than in the Old. I hope you see that. Even though he institutes divorce in the New Testament for the first time, the picture is more stringent than the Old Testament because he no longer tolerates divorce as Moses did. He no longer suffers or allows divorce as Moses did for any other purpose. He says it's adulterous. He points out from the fact that it was defiling and continually everybody who involves themselves in it, if a divorce is for any other reason than fornication, that it involves adultery of parties who remarry thereafter. So, even though he institutes divorce, he tightens up on the whole picture and makes even a more stringent one. You can read Murray on that on page 27, which I think he makes the case pretty strongly. Now, some people have said that divorce was allowed after engagement, but not after marriage. I just want to comment on that briefly before we leave this section and comment on one or two other loose ends that are sort of dangling. This, of course, grew, I believe, out of a wrong understanding of the word porneia, fornication, taking the modern-day legal concept as illicit sexual relations between unmarried persons and then saying, well, who are the unmarried persons involved that would have to get divorced? Well, then they looked at the divorce custom, the betrothal customs, and they said, you had to get a divorce. It's clear there in the case of Mary and Joseph. So this was only in that engagement period. But nothing was ever understood that way about it in the Bible, and I think the case cannot be made out. The Bible really clearly speaks otherwise, and I'll give you just a little ammunition on that. First of all, the Talmud itself says things like this that might be interesting. In Gittin 881b, it speaks of divorce after marriage and divorce after betrothal as precisely the same. It uses those words, after marriage and after betrothal. So clearly the tradition's plain. Now, in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 19, and 22, 28 to 29, we have some interesting comments made. in the first passage, 13 to 19, you have the fellow who brings, because he's tiring of his wife, he brings damaging charges of her, giving her a bad name, destroying her reputation, saying, I took this woman, and when I approached her, I did not find in her the evidences of virginity. And then the father and the mother bring out the garment that was given, entrusted to them on the wedding night, showing the blood and so on. And the father and mother spreads the garment, verse 17, before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city take the man, and they chastise him. In addition, they fine him 100 silver dollars. They give the father, the girl's father. It was a disgrace to the family name, you see. And so this is compensated for, because a man has brought evil upon a virgin of Israel. And then it says, moreover, the girl shall remain his wife. He may not divorce her as long as he lives. Now hold that in the back of your head and go 28 and 29, the same chapter. If a man comes upon a girl who is a virgin and not betrothed, and lays hold upon her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man must pay her father 50 silver dollars, and she shall become his wife because he has dishonored her, and he shall not divorce her all his days. Remember, of course, Exodus 22:16 gave the father some discretion in that thing, too. He could refuse. This isn't as harsh as it sounds. I mentioned that the very first day, I think. But notice in both of those instances, the man is penalized. Moses is regulating these sinful situations. And the penalty, get this, the penalty is she shall remain his wife and he shall not divorce her as long as he lives. That's the penalty. Now, it's no penalty if that was true of everybody. That's what you need to see. You see, if it was not really tolerated of married people, and it was only during engagement that a person could be divorced, and no married person could ever be divorced, that was not tolerated, then this would be no penalty, because it would be simply stating the rule for everybody, and its penalizing influence would be lost. Nobody could divorce anybody if that were the general rule. According to the Mennonites and others who hold this viewpoint, if that were the general rule, that you could only divorce during engagement and not after marriage, then, you're saying, so what? What's new here? How are you penalizing the guy if you tell him he has to be her husband all his days, and she has to be his wife all the rest of their lives, and he can never divorce her? So what? That's true of my neighbor over here who never did anything wrong. You see? So that clearly indicates that there was divorce going on that was tolerated, not instituted, but tolerated in the Old Testament after marriage, not just before marriage. God, of course, divorced married Israel, which is a powerful argument in Jeremiah 3, 1-8, because you have God himself in that action. Now, I want to say, though I've been saying it all along, I want to say it clearly here in set it forth in plain words. Fornication is the legitimate ground for divorce among believers according to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And the word is confusing today because in our law it means, as I've said, illicit sexual relation between unmarried persons. But in the Bible and all lexicons and every modern translation agrees that this is not what the word means. The word is the broadest term of all for sexual immorality or sexual sin. It includes all forms of it. Homosexuality, for instance, is included in that word fornication. And I believe it's proper to say that a person would have grounds for divorce on the basis of homosexuality. Because Jesus says, except for the cause of fornication, he does not take the narrower word adultery. So that is in view in many of these passages we've been looking at. Jude 7, incidentally, uses the word fornication in referring to homosexuality in Sodom. Adultery, obviously in so many passages, Ezekiel 16, 23, Hosea 2, 35, Jeremiah 3, 2, Amos 7, 17, Revelation 2, 20 and 22, In all those passages, adultery is used is spoken of, and the word fornication is used to describe it in the Septuagint or in the New Testament passage. In 1 Corinthians 10:18, we have a very interesting passage where it says that all those 23,000 Israelites who rose up to get involved in fornication, they all rose up and got involved in fornication. Does that mean every one of them was unmarried? All 23,000 Israelites were unmarried, which is obviously not true. There was a great deal of adultery involved in that circumstance. One very interesting passage out of the Apocrypha on the use of the word, Sirach 23, verses 22 and 23, puts it this way. Speaking of a wife, she has committed adultery through fornication. The two are linked very plainly there. And so you see clearly that the word was used in that form. She has committed adultery through fornication. She has committed adultery through sexual sin. And incest in verse 4 was called, it was called fornication where the man had his father's wife. The way it's worded is not his mother, but his father's wife, probably a stepmother. But this was incest. According to the Old Testament law, it was forbidden, and yet that is called fornication. And then it's not spelled out, but it certainly is a sexual sin mentioned in the Old Testament, and I see no reason to believe that the New Testament abrogated it. Bestiality certainly would occur under this heading, having sexual relations with an animal. So that we have at least these items in it. I don't know whether you can include more or not, but the word fornication surely includes our modern-day view of it, illicit sexual relations outside of marriage, homosexuality, adultery, incest, bestiality. And I believe Jesus, in the use of the word, that broad term, covered all those items. Now, I said it yesterday, I'll just re-mention it a little bit more. Now, where reconciliation of Christians, I'm cleaning up a little bit of material here, it's hanging over, does not occur, then the Matthew 18 process of church discipline must be instituted by the one who is seeking to get redress and cannot get it from his or her partner. Where there is no reconciliation, and that's the obligation after the divorce or prior to it, then that is the process that is to be used. And remember that you pursue church discipline, seeking reconciliation, until there is reconciliation or until the person becomes as a heathen and a publican and falls into 1 Corinthians 7:15, if indeed he wants to break up the marriage. God wants no loose ends. We can't take each other to law as Christians. The only way you could ever get a divorce in our society, as I said yesterday, is if you first go through the church process and the person becomes as a heathen and publican, then you can go to the courts. So that the fact is that in our society, it is always that that one who is considered an unbeliever is the one that we divorce. That's what it amounts to. You never really do divorce a believer, because you can't take a believer to law. Now, all sins, including illegitimate, this is the next point, divorce and adultery, which is what remarriage in the light of an illegitimate divorce amounts to, we read in all these passages, are forgivable. There's only one sin that isn't forgivable, Matthew 12:31, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And adultery is mentioned in that list in 1 Corinthians 9:6 to 11. I want to look at that with you just a minute to see the force and power of that verse or that passage, where he says in 1 Corinthians 9, what am I doing here? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, 6, 9 to 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit God's empire? Don't be misled. Neither those who are sexually immoral, that's the word fornicators, the whole shooting match there. Now some definitions more specifically, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy persons, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will inherit God's kingdom. Now, these categories are specifically mentioned. And it's important that we see that mention. But then it's important that we go on to verse 11, and these are what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What God has made clean, God has washed, justified, and sanctified, let no man call unclean. And it's about time we said that. It's about time we made a strong point in the Church of Jesus Christ where gossip, where all sorts of second or third class citizenship is being maintained in churches, that this is wrong. Sure, people do commit adultery. Sure, people do get divorced for wrong reasons. Sure, people do get married and thereby again commit adultery or for the first time commit adultery. Sure, people get another divorce and sure they get remarried in the wrong ways and commit adultery again. But as heinous, as miserable, as wrong, as much as we cannot countenance any of this, as bad as it all is, we must still maintain that our Savior's bigger than it all. We do not maximize the Word of God, but we minimize the Word of God when we make second or third class citizens of these people. We say Christ didn't really do what he says he came to do. We say Christ actually saved him for heaven, forgave him, but has a bad taste in his mouth about it. And we do too. That's what we say to the world, what we say to people. That is what the Bible says. It says that sexually immoral people, fornicators, and then it spells out some of them, adulterers, male prostitutes that were in the temples, sometimes translated dogs, homosexuals, all kinds of people like this are forgivable persons who can be cleansed, and washed, and sanctified, by Christ and the Spirit. We must maintain that that's possible. And I just want to plead with you people. There are so many people hurt out there today. So many people just longing to serve Jesus Christ and wondering where they are, who are utterly confused because of the way they've been battered around by confused people. People who were afraid to begin with that they might be doing the wrong thing because they never spent time enough to really study the scriptures on this issue in detail to learn what they said. People who just wash their hands of the whole thing because it's too hard to dig into. People who are maintaining this because of the traditions in the church, even though they are squeamish about it as pastors, because they know there are other viewpoints and they kind of see the impact of those points, and they've read this verse, but the board holds this, and Mrs. Jones, what's she going to say if I let somebody like this teach a Sunday school class? These are important questions, and I think we've got to either maintain that people are forgiven and washed or they aren't. If they aren't, they don't belong to the church. They are. They belong in as full citizens of the kingdom. And you're going to get beat on by people. You're going to be abused by people when you say such things and you maintain such things and you stand for such things, but you're standing for the Word of God, which says that this is forgivable. And there's all sorts of sins that can be forgiven. Matthew 12:31 says every sin can be forgiven except one, where you call the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. That isn't what these people have done. Their sins are forgivable. Heinous as they are, they're forgivable. They are sins. You minimize the work of Christ and you take that position. What about a person who's an officer? Or what about a person who's been divorced and wants to be an officer? Can we let them be officers? Members, maybe, yeah. Even maybe first-class citizens in the church. We'll let them sing in the choir even. But how about being a deacon or an elder? Maybe even a Sunday school teacher or a Sunday school superintendent. I'm not even sure about that. Let's first of all ask the question about Sunday school. Now, I want to talk about Sunday school for a little. Oh, excuse me, we're past our time. How are we doing on tape? How about this person? Can he teach in a Sunday school? Well, it depends upon what you believe a Sunday school is, and that's where most people are in trouble because they never define what a Sunday school is. They make it a quasi-this or a quasi-that, and so they push the one extreme of what a Sunday school might be at some times, and they push the other extreme at other times. Now, ask yourself the question, what is a Sunday school? First of all, it's not a biblical form, as it is named or exists necessarily. Is it an official teaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? Or is it that kind of personal Bible study which people are enjoined to do in the Scriptures and are not doing all that well in their own homes because of a variety of reasons? And so this is an aid and an assistance to that, and you all happen to be doing it together in one building, which is a convenient place to worship at that time because you meet there anyway. To do this at that time because you meet there anyway for worship, for the official meeting of the church. Now, which is it? Until you define what your Sunday school is, an official teaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the members of the congregation unofficially meeting together to do a variety of things, you're not going to have the answer to 100 questions that are going to arise about Sunday school. I don't really care which way you define it. Just define it and then operate consistently. And you won't have that neither fish nor fowl problem. If it's the official teaching ministry of the church, then we get our question. You know, can there be people who are elders in the church? Because it's the elders who fundamentally are to be doing the teaching, or at least people under their careful supervision in this official ministry of the church is to be doing the teaching. Can elders or elder certified people or elder supervised people do this teaching, you see, for them who are to whom they are delegating some of this work. I think personally they ought to just simply ordain them. But if it's the official teaching ministry of the church. If, on the other hand, the Sunday school is the unofficial work of a bunch of Christians who get together at a convenient time and place because they all are together in that place anyhow the next hour or the hour before, whichever you do, and they're doing a lot of things together for mutual benefit but not officially, then that's another story. I personally like that view of the Sunday school, and I think you're free to have either view you want because the Bible doesn't ordain Sunday school. And you just have to simply set forth which view you want to take and then consistently operate according to it. Then if the second view is true, all kinds of things go. It's not the official teaching ministry of the church. You've got women teaching all kinds of people and that sort of thing. So lots of other questions get dealt with there. So that's the first question I ask you about Sunday school, but now let's get the real issue. When we come to the matter of can a person who has been divorced wrongly and forgiven, reconciled to all the people involved as best possible, and certainly before God done everything that's necessary, can that person ever again assume official status in the Church of Jesus Christ, or can he for the first time assume official status as an elder or deacon? The answer to that's very simple. You may not add any new rules to what God requires of an elder or a deacon. That's the first thing. And the second thing is you judge him just as you would judge anyone else by the rules that are given. You use the qualifications in Titus and the qualifications in Timothy, and you run him through those qualifications to see if he fits. Now, if the divorce occasions such a stink in the community and among the people of God that the odor has not yet been deodorized, he hardly fits the situation as it's set forth in those passages, in which two or three different ways, in those passages, without looking at them in detail here, just we'll mention it. You can go back and look on your own. It says he has to have a good press, to summarize two or three different words, he has to have a good press outside the church and within the church. And if his press is still pretty bad, then he obviously doesn't fit the qualification. If, on the other hand, after his reconciliation and his forgiveness or whatever else might be involved in it, he really begins to live an exemplary life and sprays deodorizer everywhere he goes and sets all this stuff to rest, and people look up to him as an example, and he fits all the other qualifications, of course, too, in those passages, then I see no reason why he shouldn't become. Now, it may very well be that that will exclude an awful lot of people for an awful long while. And it may very well be, too, that the kind of people who got themselves involved in some of these other problems, in large measure or in some measure at least, will not also be the kind of people who have these other qualifications. Those are other factors. But I say that what you may never do is add requirements to what God has already given. He hasn't given any special requirements for people who have been through adulterous relations or anything else. You know, you can even get on the Youth for Christ team if you were a great adulterer before you were saved. And that's pretty hard to get on, you know, unless you have some kind of a story like that. We got to think seriously here. There are churches that actually have rules written into constitutions of the church that no divorced person may ever serve as an officer or sing in the choir. I don't know why the choir is so critical, but that's usually there. The choir is the church, just as a sidelight, is the church network for gossip many times, and so you should always see to it that your wife is a member of the choir. Not to receive it, but to put it down. And especially keep down gossip about you. All right, now, those are just all freebies that we throw in along the way. You understand? That's one of the great benefits, Tripp, for being married, that comes from being married. Now, you asked me, what about those verses that say the husband of one wife? I knew you were going to ask. Well, that's just what they mean, the husband of one wife. They don't mean married only once. Gemeto is a perfectly acceptable Greek word that would have been used instead of this unnatural, awkward phrase, the husband of one wife, if that's what he had meant. He didn't in any sense mean the person could not have more than one wife at different times. But he did mean that you cannot have more than one wife at the same time. He's talking about polygamy in the passage. And people say, well, there wasn't any polygamy in the Greek and Roman world, but there was polygamy among the Jews in the Greek and Roman world. And if you want substantiation on that, look at the new book called Polygamy Reconsidered. I forget the guy's name now, Hollins or something, a Roman Catholic author, and it's very interesting. He's got loads of citations of this thing. He'll lead you to all kinds of information on polygamy in the Jewish world, which continues right up to the time of Christ. And the Jewish world, of course, was the pocket out of which the church, early church, was formed. Many such people in the early church in places like those to which Titus went. And the Judaizing influences in the early church had to be combated and so on. And this was another feature that had to be combated. And polygamy, though it was outlawed in the Greek and Roman world, was tolerated in the Jewish community, like a number of other exceptions were tolerated in that Jewish community. So don't give me that kind of argument. Now, the business about polygamy, I think, is very important for us to remember, particularly in our third world church dealings today. What he's saying, as I read it, is that a leader in the church may not be polygamous. Not because this leader is unholy now that he's been saved, or because he's a second-class citizen now that he's been saved, but because an elder or a deacon must be an example to the flock in all things. And even though it would be horrendous for him coming out of a polygamous situation to start putting away all those wives and virtually throw them into prostitution as the only means of living in certain societies, and to break all of his covenants and vows to them by doing so, so that he may maintain those polygamous relationships in that first-generation situation where evangelism comes in. Nevertheless, we want his children, as well as everybody else's, growing up in that church, to get the example from set by leaders who are monogamous. And so the leadership and the stance before the community, as well as within the Christian community, the stance before the pagan community that the leadership takes is clear, that we are not in sympathy with polygamy because, as it says in the passage we were looking at earlier, the two shall become one flesh, not the six shall become one flesh, or the five shall become one flesh, or the three, or the four. And so the one person from the beginning was the union of two that became one person. And I think that we simply have to read it in that straightforward, relaxed, and non-excited way. The Bible deals with polygamy without getting all that horrendously upset in that form. Some people, particularly women, wives, get very excited about this question, but you've got a whole Old Testament history that where it was tolerated, but in the New Testament you have an example in these passages in the eldership that it is no longer to be tolerated, except in first-generation situations where somebody comes in as a convert already having effected polygamous covenants. All right, let's turn to remarriage.
The subject of remarriage is continued in the following cassette.